I'm turning now in the Word of God to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, and reading the first two verses. Jonah chapter 1 and the first two verses. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. And my title and subject for this evening's message is God's Grand Design. Well, I hope to start a series on this book, the book of Jonah. It's a wonderful book to go through, many lessons for God's people. But one mistake that we can make if we're not careful in reading this book is we can miss the grand purpose that Jonah is incorporated with, or the commission that God gave him to preach to Nineveh. It is a significant event in God's sovereign redemptive purposes. And that must not be, well, if we ignore that, or if we don't recognize that, we forfeit so much help and understanding, or understanding the book and some of the lessons. It's not just a small minor event which happened in the Old Testament, some random event, some isolated event that God decided, he just decided to have mercy on a particular city or a great city. No, this was actually a quite significant aspect in God's design and his redemptive design throughout world history. And when we see it that way, it really does unite with so many other teachings in the Old Testament and the New. Well, before we look at the importance of this, of God's grand design, which Jonah has in God's redemptive purposes, we look at the man himself, Jonah, and the place where God called him to preach. Jonah was called as a prophet to minister in the northern kingdom. By this time, the kingdom of Israel was split in two, the northern and the southern kingdom. And he was ministering, he was preaching in north. Well, he was called as a prophet during that time, the time around 780 to 740 BC, during the time of Jeroboam II. He was on the throne. And Jonah is actually mentioned. This is not the first time he's mentioned. This is not the first time we see him in the Word of God, in the sacred record. He actually appears in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. And even though the people of Israel, particularly in the north and in the south, but more so in the north, the people of Israel in the north had really stooped so low concerning their idolatry and turning their backs on the Lord, they were in a terrible state. And so was the king. So was King Jeroboam, following the succession of the other kings in Israel. They were idolaters. They were steeped in idolatry, if you read the narrative at that time. And yet they were afflicted. They were greatly troubled on every side. If you read 2 Kings chapter 14, you'll see this. They were in great trouble. No doubt other nations were threatening them. And so even though they were rebellious and idolatrous, God took pity upon them, and he prophesied to them through Jonah the prophet that he would help them in their affliction, even though they didn't deserve it. We can read all about this again in 2 Kings chapter 14. Jonah is mentioned in that chapter. God would help them. This was the message that Jonah gave to the people of Israel at that time. But eventually, because they continually provoked the Lord to anger, eventually they would be taken into exile in 722 BC by the Assyrians. But the Assyrians at this time were the superpower. And Nineveh was the great capital of Assyria. It was a vast metropolis. Apparently, as we read further on in this book, it took about 3 days traveling to cover the whole city. It was a very large city in the ancient world. And according to ancient sources, this city was well fortified. Its walls were about 100 feet high. This is according to an ancient source. And the walls were so wide, so broad, that you could have three chariots side by side riding on the top of these walls. And they were adorned with about 1,500 towers, presumably within the walls itself. But it also, we're also informed in verse 2 that it was a very wicked and evil city. This is what we read of in verse 2. Second half, the latter half of verse 2, cry against it. Pronounce judgment against it, Jonah, for their wickedness is come before me. And the Assyrians do go down in history as a very violent and vicious and cruel empire. You only have to go to the British Museum to see this. You go to the British Museum and you see the Assyrian decoration. You see the wallpaper, the Assyrian decorations there in the British Museum, and you see the conquests and you see the battles on in these. And it's intriguing to see these things, but you see the horrible things. You see the way they treated their victims in battle. And it corresponds exactly. So the archaeological record corresponds exactly with what this verse is telling us, that they were a wicked and an evil and a barbaric people. But concerning God's salvation, his redemptive purposes, there's so much. It's very interesting, the book of Jonah. It has an important role to play concerning God's redemptive purposes for the human race. This event is actually very significant. There's a lot going on behind the scenes in the book of Jonah. First of all, this was a unique call. Jonah was, up until now, he was the only prophet in Israel's history that was called to such an unusual task. Go to this heathen nation. No other prophet had ever done this. This was so extraordinary. Go and preach to Nineveh. Nineveh, of all places, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, this great and evil city. It was so out of the ordinary. Yes, God had given Gentiles up until this point. He had distributed salvation and his covenant mercy to Gentiles here and there up until this point. Not whole nations, not whole cities, but you think of, for example, Ruth in Jericho. She received, by faith, she received the spies, and God had mercy upon her. And we think of, there are others as well. You think of Ruth, the Moabite, how God had mercy upon her, and she was privileged to be included in a lineage which led up to the Messiah. And you think of others, Naaman, the Assyrian general, God had mercy upon him. So there were Gentiles who had benefited from God's mercy and his grace. And we even read in the ancient law how God commanded the people of Israel that if strangers would come and seek my face and love me, then they should be treated like your fellow countrymen. So we do see indications of God's grace and mercy to Gentiles, to non-Jews in the Old Testament. And we also, of course, we have many prophecies concerning how God would gather in the Gentiles from all nations. Remember Abraham's ancient prophecy that all the families of the earth would be blessed through the coming seed, through the Lord Jesus Christ, a 2,000-year-old prophecy before Christ came. All the nations would be benefited through the salvation which would the coming seed would bring. But at this particular time, it seemed distant and obscure, because Gentiles up until this point, it was just a tiny trickle of those outside of Israel that were beneficiaries of God's grace. They had not seen a great movement of people in other nations seeking the Lord. So how would this ancient prophecy, this blessing which would reach all nations, how would this come to fruition? How would this come about? Because Israel, time and time again, the people of Israel, they had abused their privileges that God had given them. God had given them such a great privilege above all nations. They were his peculiar people. He would lavish upon them opportunities to seek his face. He would reveal to them his salvation. He would give them wonderful laws, not only the Ten Commandments, which made them so unique, but you think of the ceremonial laws, which taught them all about their Messiah, about Christ. But so many of the Jewish people, they rested on the notion that because they were physical descendants of Abraham, regardless of how they behaved, regardless of their attitude, as long as they kept the ceremonial worship and were circumcised and so on, they were fine. That's how many of them fought. And that was a tragedy. It was inconceivable in their mind that God should have gracious dealings with any other nation, despite the fact that their prophets and Abraham said otherwise. And we can go to so many places in the Old Testament, so many countless places where it's we have the prophecies of God will bring in other nations, people out of other nations to himself, the saving grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So his church would be the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, it would be consisted of Jews and Gentiles. The New Testament church is not some afterthought in God's plan. There's some Christians who foolishly think this. They think that the New Testament church was some afterthought. The Jewish people, it's all about the Jewish people. No, this was never God's plan. From the foundation of the world, his plan was to call both Jews and Gentiles. Yes, he would call out the Jews first to be custodians of his grace and to carry the fulfillment of the scriptures and to give them the responsibility of shedding the light to the Gentiles in due time. They were very disobedient in many respects, but some people think that this was some afterthought. No, this was planned. This was God's plan, that he would call people throughout the world to himself. Let me just give you some prophecies concerning God's plan, this building up his universal church, which would consist of both Jews and Gentiles. We can go to many passages, but I'll just pick just one in the Old Testament. We can go to Isaiah, for example, or the book of Psalms. But Isaiah gives so many prophecies about the Gentiles being gathered in to the New Testament church time and time again. But Moses also prophesies this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. They have moved me. This is the Lord speaking to his people through Moses, a prophecy concerning what they will do. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They worshipped other gods. You think of the golden bull calf. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. Those who are not called my people, they will be my people, the Lord says through Moses. And he says this through Isaiah. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he mentions about this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Of course, God wouldn't abandon the Jews all entirely. Jewish people would still be saved throughout the New Testament age, throughout the gospel age, which we're now living in, and Jews are being saved today. God is calling out his elect through Gentile nations and Jews throughout the world. But there is one people now. There is no God's people on this side and God's second-class citizens on... No, there's one people in Christ. The Apostle Paul goes at length to teach this in Ephesians. The middle wall of partition is now broken and is Jew and Gentile in Christ. There's no special people here and a second-class group of people here. No, it's one united church in Jesus Christ. This was God's plan all along. This is quite important to understand. And friends do make a mistake when they think that God has two groups of people. He doesn't. It's one group of people in Christ, his church, the church of all ages. But this would send this, the fact that God would call Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, this barbaric and pagan city, and the fact that there would be a massive revival, all of them, from the smallest to the greatest to the smallest, would all repent of their sins and seek the Lord. A massive revival in this violent and evil city. It would surely send shockwaves throughout the nation of Israel. that God would pour out his grace to these heathen, to these wicked people. Ah, but this was a part of all, this was a part of God's plan all along. This is just the tip of the iceberg. This incident is not an isolated incident. God would be teaching his people, Israel. This is not an isolated incident. This is a part of my grand plan. This is just the tip of the iceberg. Because when the Messiah does, when Messiah comes, when Christ comes, then you will see rivers of blessing flowing to Gentiles throughout the world. So God seems to be reminding people in Jonah's time that this is just the tip of the iceberg of what is coming. It's all a part of my redemptive purpose to bring salvation to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. But it was a warning to the people of the Jewish people of Jonah's day and of Christ's day as well, that if they were to continue in their hypocrisy, trusting in the fact that they rested on the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham, and that as long as they trusted in the carnal ordinances, not seeing the spiritual significance of these ordinances, that is the ceremonial law, and thinking that they circumcision and so on, but the prophets exhorted these people, circumcise your hearts. But the prejudice that salvation was excluded to the Jews only was so powerful among so many that even Jonah found it difficult to accept God's gracious provision to the Ninevites. But I personally think that Jonah had more noble views, and I'll explain this in a moment. But verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Joppa was situated on the coastline of Israel, and it was about 550 miles away from Nineveh, which was present day Iraq. But he was going to flee to Tarshish, which was about 2,500 miles from Israel, over 3,000 miles from Nineveh. He wanted to be as far away from this place as possible. He didn't want the responsibility of preaching to the Ninevites. So he endeavored to evade. He knew he couldn't escape the presence of God. I don't think he was foolish enough to think that he could flee from God's presence. He knew he couldn't do that. But he tried to avoid this responsibility that God had commanded him. Evading this responsibility, traveling in the complete opposite direction, as far as he possibly could, over 3,000 miles. According to the experts, the Tarshish could have been in southern Spain or on the opposite coast in North Africa, one of those places. But we must be cautious when we assess Jonah. Many people are overcritical when they look at Jonah and his reaction to the Lord. Of course, it was sinful. It was rebellious how Jonah reacted. He shouldn't have reacted that way. He should have implicitly trusted in the Lord and obeyed. But many people can be overcritical. They can misunderstand Jonah's motivations and the struggles that he had. Did he do it out of fear? Did he fear that if he was to go to Nineveh, that evil city, that he would lose his life possibly, that he would be threatened, that his message wouldn't be received and they would threaten him and try to kill him? Is that what he was worried about? Well, I don't think it is the case, because if you see how Jonah reacts on his journey on the ship, when the other mariners or the sailors, when they realize that he is the guilty one, he owns the responsibility and he says, throw me overboard. I'm willing to die for my foolishness. I'm guilty before the Lord. Throw me overboard. So for that reason, I don't think he was motivated by fear, besides the fact he was probably threatened and he was probably scorned and treated horribly at home. He was probably a despised prophet. He was a godly prophet, and he was probably persecuted in some shape or form in the northern kingdom, just like all the other prophets were. Remember the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 to 31, when denouncing the religious leaders of his day and their hypocrisy. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witness unto yourselves that ye are children of them which killed the prophets. So God's prophets in ancient Israel were treated with such contempt. You think of Jeremiah, and according to tradition, Isaiah was beheaded at the orders of Manasseh. So God's prophets were treated with such contempt and hatred, and they often risked their lives. And I think this would have been the case with Jonah. He would have probably received a lot of scorn and threatenings from the idolatrous people of Israel at that time. So clearly the reason for his disobedience wasn't out of fear of how the people would react, but I think his feelings were somewhere along these lines. He was a broken-hearted prophet, just like Elijah, there was Elisha just before him, and then there was Elijah. But Elijah, remember Elijah, how he was broken-hearted at the stiff-necked response of the people and Jezebel and so on, how they continued in their Baal worship, and how he was so despondent, and he even despaired of life. This was Elijah. And I think this was similar to how Jonah probably felt. He was so downcast because of the people at home and how they despised the Lord and how they continued to worship other gods despite what the Lord had done for them. So he was a broken-hearted prophet, I believe. And the fact that now God was going to be gracious and merciful to the wicked people of Nineveh and pour out his grace to them while his own people remained obstinate, rebellious, ripe for judgment. Well, you can understand why Jonah would struggle with this. We don't justify it. There's no excuse for it, but we can understand why he felt the way he felt. My God's own people, Israel, will be judged. They continue to resist the Lord. And yet God is going to be gracious to this people who are just as wicked, if not worse. So he had the struggle within. Besides, God was calling him to preach to the Ninevites that they would be judged within a matter of days. That was the message that God was calling Jonah to preach. Go and declare this to these wicked people, that you will be judged. You will be judged in a matter of days. Judgment would come upon you. But in Jonah's eyes, this may have been his reasoning, because he knows God's nature, that God, and he says this himself on more than one occasion. Jonah knows the nature of his God. He's full of tender mercies and loving kindness and forbearance. He knows that God will forgive them. Lord, I know, we read this towards the end of the book. Lord, I know that you'll forgive these people. If they repent, you will forgive them. And, won't your glory be at stake if it seems as though you'll be changing your mind? What if I tell this to the people and they other nations witness the fact that they aren't judged? Lord, what about your reputation? Won't your glory be at stake? Is it possible that although Jonah was disobedient, he may have been motivated by some good motivations? He may have had God's glory in view. He was heartbroken for the waywardness of his own nation. So I don't think it's wrong. I think it's very wrong for people to call Jonah a carnal and an apostate prophet. That's wrong. I think he was sincere and he did love the Lord, but he had struggles just like Elijah did. And he was heartbroken for the apostate condition of his own people. And he found it a difficult reality to swallow that God would be gracious to this evil people and leave and forsake his own people. Of course, God wouldn't forsake Israel. He still had plans for Israel. He would save many. Jonah should have obeyed and had faith. But we should be careful not to stand in judgment with Jonah, because how often do we misunderstand God's providences? How often are we guilty of misunderstanding God's ways? His ways are not our ways. Can I say that I've never been guilty of justifying my disobedience? how vital it is, some passages in Scripture, or Scripture sheds light in Scripture, and passages like Hebrews chapter 11 are so important in this respect, because Hebrews chapter 11 cautions us to be careful not to be overcritical of the saints of old. When we see the weaknesses and the failures of God's people in the Old Testament, including Abraham and many others, and including Jonah here, well, we're cautioned by reading Hebrews chapter 11 to put a knife to our throats, to be careful. For example, don't be tempted to call Samson a man who was an apostate. He wasn't converted. He wasn't the Lord's. He was a man full of lust, and he was an apostate person. Well, according to Hebrews chapter 11, he wasn't. He had serious faults. He failed the Lord grievously. But according to Hebrews chapter 11, he was a man of faith. So we must be very careful not to be overcritical when we do see the weaknesses and the sinful traits of God's people in the Old Testament, especially those who love the Lord. Because are we not guilty of failing our Lord at times? And does he not, when we repent of our sins, does he not cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness? So we should be so careful when we do assess the saints of old, because by what measure we judge, well, God will judge us. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches. But even Christ himself indirectly calls Jonah a great prophet. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "The Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, there is a greater than Jonah here," implying that Jonah was a great prophet. But there was a greater. The Lord Jesus Christ was a fulfillment. He fulfills the office perfectly of prophet, priest, and king. But Jonah was a great prophet, according to the words of Christ. And of course, we see a wonderful type of Christ in the book of Jonah. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself alludes to this, but that's for another study. But as we draw closer to conclusion, what are the lessons, or what is the prevailing lesson that we take away from these opening verses? Indeed, the whole book, because this sermon this evening is more of a undergirding or a preparation for the book, more than going into the details of the verses. This is just to give us a context of the book of Jonah. But what is the prevailing lesson here that we take away from this passage and indeed the book? Well, God has given us, his people, great understanding of his purposes and plans, especially when we're first converted. We're given so much light and understanding by the Spirit of God, and we understand so many wonderful things, so many truths in the Word of God, and we appreciate these things. But there will be times in our pilgrim journey when God's providences will be a mystery to us. There will be times when we're with perplexity. We won't understand why the Lord is doing what he's doing. Lord, I don't see your purpose in this. Lord, I don't understand why I should go through this. Lord, I don't see how this will benefit me spiritually. Lord, help me. Give me grace to believe, to trust. Well, the Lord, the great lesson running through these verses is that unquestioning obedience is what God requires at all times, but especially when we can't trace his movement in our life. We can't understand how and why he is doing this. It could be a very bitter difficulty or trial or trouble, and we're tempted to take matters into our own hands, just like Jonah did. But not only Jonah, many of the saints of old and people today, we can all be guilty of this if we're not careful. We think of Abraham and Sarah, how they took matters into their own hand and tried to help God along concerning the promised seed. Sarah is still barren. Let's help God along. And so Sarah encourages Abraham to have a child with one of her maidens, and so on. We'll help God along with this plan instead of trusting him. And in a way, Jonah may have been thinking, well, God's reputation may be tarnished if I do this. But he sort of just trusted the Lord and had it, and just obeyed him instead of questioning, instead of musing upon these things. Unquestioning obedience. We don't need to know everything. At times in our lives, there will be times in our lives, and very often, where we cannot trace God's, we won't be able to trace why God is doing what he's doing. But this is why we have faith. Faith in his character, in his perfect character, that he is faithful to his people, that he will never deceive his people, that he does all things for their blessing and eternal benefit and for his glory, to trust in his unfailing promises, to look at his perfect track record in our lives thus far. We look back and we see how there have been times in the past when we were in perplexity, and we look back and we see how God has safely guided us through and strengthened us in our faith. How could I question God? I don't understand why this is happening at this present time, but I will do in the future, or especially in glory, these things will be made known. So God seems to be saying through these opening verses, and indeed through the whole book, stop fretting about the consequences. Trust and obey me. Leave the consequences to me. You trust and obey me, your God and your Savior, and I will deal with the consequences. Leave the consequences to your God, who knows all things. If only more churches could take this more seriously. Many churches today, there are clear, emphatic instructions in the Word of God how church ought to be run. And one of the great principles we find from cover to cover in the Bible is to separate the holy from the profane. Keep the world out of the church. Don't turn churches into places of entertainment. We see this principle throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. Do not mix the holy with the profane. My people are to be a distinct people, not like the world. We have great compassion for people in the world, and we want them to be saved, but not at the expense of capitulating to the world's ways. This is rank of disobedience. And we see many, many churches doing this today, completely ignoring God's instructions, instead of having faith and believing that if I follow God's blueprint, he will bless. I completely ignore it. And I do church how I want, messy church and so on, bringing entertainment into the church. There is many, many principles in the Word of God which tell us, don't do that. Don't do that. I will withdraw. I will withdraw my blessing. So we must be so careful. Well, this is just one of the ways in which churches can disobey. But by faith, we must stick to the blueprint of Scripture and the principles and instructions of the Word of God. Without trusting in the Lord, we will be susceptible to disobedience. The moment I lack faith, I can fall into disobedience. And again, this is why churches are doing what they're doing. We preaching the Word of God and prayer, this is not going to cause people to come into the church. We need to spice things up a bit. We need to bring in the drum kits. We need to bring in the strobe lights. We need to do this. We need to do that. But the Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible says, preach, expound the Word, and pray, and let the Holy Spirit open hearts. Not all these other gimmicks. And again, so that it's so important. I may not understand, I may not see how God will bless, but because he says it, I must obey. I must implicitly obey. Don't question the Lord. He will grant it. He will bring the increase. He will bless, but I must do what he says. So this is one of the lessons, this is one of the grand lessons we take away from the opening verses. Jonah should have just obeyed the Lord and had faith in him and not question, or even though he may have had good intentions, but just submitted to the Lord and had faith that he would be glorified, that his purposes would come to pass. Or may the Lord help us to cultivate by his grace that unwavering obedience increasingly in each and every one of us. Amen.